are the final lesson, Luke chapter number 24. Luke 24. And we'll finish up this morning best we can, see what we can get here from the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. We talked about these two disciples walking here on the road to Emmaus. And in verse number 32, Luke 24, 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So if you want heartburn, that's the best kind to get right there. All right, then verse 33, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted." Well, wouldn't you be? You're sitting here in the with the brethren and the sistren, you're sitting around, you're having fellowship, you're really not sure of if the Lord's risen or not yet. You've heard the stories, you've heard the rumors, but you still haven't really got any sight. You haven't got enough faith to believe it, that you haven't had any sight to lean upon yet. And all of a sudden, right there, I mean, the windows, they didn't open, the door didn't open. It's just in an instant, there is the Lord Jesus Christ right there in the middle of the room. And he told them, "Peace be unto you." But it didn't work, obviously. They didn't hear his word. They were scared to death. Bible says they were terrified, that is, filled with terror and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. One of the outstanding foundational teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses and many other cults is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not bodily resurrected. And all I got to say to you about that, friends, is if he was not bodily resurrected, he was not resurrected at all, because that's what a resurrection is. It's the living soul and spirit returning into the body that was dead. Okay, that's what a resurrection is. And so to say that Jesus was resurrected, yes, but it was just a spiritual resurrection, that is a perversion of the English language. There's no such thing as spiritual resurrection. When you die, the spirit returns to God that gave it. The body is buried, and the eternal soul is absent from the body and present with the Lord. But then, at the return of Jesus Christ for his church, there is a resurrection, at which time your living soul is reunited with your dead body. And therefore the body, the life of the body, returns. That's what a resurrection is. And so to say, well, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but not a bodily resurrection, just a spiritual resurrection, it just doesn't make any sense at all. It won't work. That's illogical, okay? The Bible says they supposed, very important word, they supposed that they had seen a spirit. The Bible didn't say he was a spirit. Okay, notice the wording of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, he is the one guarding the truth very carefully and letting us know that this was simply a supposition. This is what they assumed, what they thought. But it was not true, a true, genuine fact. I think it's pretty obvious. I hope you can see it too. Verse 38, and he, that be Jesus, said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Well, it's an amazing thing if you were to get a copy of the New World Translation, the official Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I think it's amazing that they missed this one. They forgot to alter this verse. You'd think that this would be one that they'd be sure to change to fit what they believe. But they forgot to rewrite that verse of Scripture. So their own Bible has Jesus Christ denying their very doctrine of a spiritual resurrection. Because he said, I'm not a spirit. Look, I'm flesh and bones. He told Thomas, put your finger in the prints. Thrust your hand into my side. It's me. It's the same body that was crucified. It's the same body that I'm resurrected in. So no way that's a spiritual body. He said a spirit does not have flesh and bones. You see, you can behold with your own eyes that I have a physical body right here, flesh and bones. This is no spirit body. This is a physical body. That's what a resurrection is. The Lord Jesus Christ, that same body that lay in that tomb 3 days and three nights, it's now alive forevermore. Another thing you got to be real careful about as you go through and you study your Bible, especially if you're using commentaries, you got to watch out for those a lot. That what you got to be careful about is the tendency of building a doctrine on what the Bible does not say. Okay? Now here the Bible does not say a spirit hath not flesh and bones, but no blood as ye see me have. Okay? You say, well, Jesus didn't have any blood when he was resurrected because he said flesh and bones. Okay? So because he left out the blood, that means he didn't have any blood, they say. Okay, well, did he have any internal organs? Did he have hair on his head? I mean, did he ate to show him that he could. He had everything a body needed to take care of that food. Did he have any sinews? His bones had to be held together by something. Did he have any water in his system? He didn't say anything about water. So Jesus is not saying, I don't have anything but flesh and bones. He's saying, I'm not a spirit body. There's real physical substance here that you can see, you can feel, you can touch. Okay? So don't make dogmatic doctrinal statements on what the Bible does not say. What am I saying to you? I'm saying you got to be careful in basing doctrines on the silence of Scripture. If the Bible doesn't say it, you can't say, well, because the Bible doesn't say this, it means that. For example, there are churches that say you shouldn't have musical instruments in your church because they're not mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. Well, neither are church buildings or electric lights or restrooms or automobiles. You drive a car? Or pulpits. Not mentioned in the New Testament. So I got enough to keep up with what is in this Bible without fooling around with what's not in there. Now you can speculate all you want about what kind of body you're going to have when you're resurrected. I'll tell you what kind you're going to have. 1 Corinthians 15, it says it'll be an immortal, incorruptible, glorified body, like the one Jesus has. It says, the Bible says he'll change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. Now, all the details, I don't know. I don't know if we'll be able to breathe fire like Jesus did, or draw a two-edged sword out of our mouth, or maybe not. Will we have eyes as a flame of fire, feet as fine brass, and long flowing white hair, as Jesus is described in Revelation 1? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But I do know one thing. I am created in the image of God. I lost that image when I fell into sin. I regained that image when I was born again. And in the resurrection, I will be like him. Whether or not that likeness will be the physical appearance or the physical nature of the body, I don't know, but I know this. I will be resurrected. I am crucified with Christ. I'm buried with Christ. I'm risen with Christ. And I've been promised one day I will be resurrected with Christ and like Christ. I won't be some spirit floating around somewhere. I will have a body, not just like I got now, no. Because this body I've got now, it's corruptible, it's mortal, it's weak, and so forth. But one day it'll be a glorified body like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy. Isn't that a strange saying? Believed not for joy. They were so overwhelmed with gladness, with excitement. You know, so this isn't the kind of unbelief where I'm refusing to accept the truth, or that I'm denying what has been revealed to me. This is like what we do, what we say when we're so happy. We say, I just can't believe it. I can't believe that. But you do. You're just saying, this is great. This is amazing. Okay? So it is not a unbelief or a denial. It's something that's so great, so wonderful, that it's just beyond your ability to grasp it. I think we're all going to experience a type of that unbelief in the rapture. I mean, can you say you're 100% ready for the rapture and nothing will catch you by surprise? I don't know about you, but I just got the feeling if the Lord shouted and the trumpet sounded and we all got caught up right now, I just got a feeling that my first thought's going to be, what's this? What's happening? This can't really be it, can it? Yeah, and you can get up there in heaven, look around, and I can just see us all looking around and saying, I just can't believe it. I can't believe it. Look at that. And then when we get over the shock of being there and we look around and we see who's besides us, who's next to us, that's another thing it's going to cause us to say, you, I can't believe it. How'd you get here? this unbelief here, it's not saying that's not true, I refuse to accept it. No, this is something that's, it's just so incredible that their hearts and their minds couldn't take it in. They needed time to let it soak in. Okay, it says, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you any meat? Got anything to eat? Now, you know that this Bible, it's a peculiar book, isn't it? I'm sure you know that by now, because here is Almighty God, the second member of the Godhead. He's risen from the dead, and here he has his first meeting with the 11 apostles at his resurrection. And what is he going to tell them? Well, what it's like in the underworld, what it's like to be resurrected, what it was like to conquer sin and death and hell. No, he wants to know if they got any groceries around. That's a strange thing to us, isn't it peculiar? But listen, I'm telling you something. You know that men did not write the Bible. You can just see Luke sitting down and saying, I got to make this convincing. What would Almighty God say to his apostles? What would be the first thing he would discuss with them after his resurrection? I know what I'll put down. Do you have anything to eat? There's just no way, and you know it. There is no way in the world that a man acting under his own volition, his own power, his own ideas, is going to put those words down as the first topic of discussion between the resurrected Christ and his apostles. I don't believe that for 1 minute. So if you want to argue that the Bible is inspired by God, this right here would be as good a place as any to go to prove it. Nothing here about what hell was like, nothing about the look on the devil's face when he rose from the dead, nothing about the life flowing back into his body, none of that stuff. Got anything to eat? But he has a purpose in that too. He's still trying to show them that he's not a spirit. A spirit's not going to eat. Okay? But only God would write a book like that. God's the only one. And you know what I've noticed over the years? Some of you that have done some personal work, you might back me up on this. How many times have you been with somebody? There you are, sitting there with the Bible. You're talking to an unsaved person, trying to tell them about heaven. And they say, heaven, do you eat up there? Do you eat up there? Is it like down here? Do you get to eat up there? Now, do you know why they ask that? Because their God is their belly. They don't want to go to heaven if there's no groceries in heaven. So just tell them there's an M&M tree up there. It's got plain and peanuts. And they got pizza trees. All kinds of stuff. Anyway, have ye here any meat? Verse 42, and they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. Okay, actual honeycomb from the bee's hive. Sweet, okay? Verse 43, and he took it and did eat before them. Okay? So that's no spirit there. That is no ghost. That's no phantom. He is eating. It's a physical body. He's chewing up the food. He's swallowing that food. That's what eating is. He did eat before them, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. Okay? Now, do you see who the Lord is? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He said, I spoke these words, now I am these words. See what I'm doing? Do you see my resurrection body? Do you see me right before your eyes, alive from the dead? What you are beholding, what you see right before your eyes, these are the words that I spoke to you. I told you this would happen, and here it is. Now, do you know what you've got right now? You have right now, if you've received Christ as your Savior, right now you have eternal life. Those are words in a book. You have a home in heaven right now. Those are words in a book. You have a face-to-face meeting coming up with Jesus Christ. He wrote it in a book. You have a new body. You will have a new body. Not now. But those are words in a book. Someday you're going to stand on the other side of the universe in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem, and Jesus will say to you, see, these are the words that I spake unto you. what is now faith will one day be sight. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away, and it won't need to pass away. It'll be fulfilled, every jot, every tittle. These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. That means they didn't understand them until he did that. And we saw evidence of that all through this study of Luke, didn't we? So you say, well, what's the key to understanding the Bible? Is it school? Is it education? Intellect? Training? No, obviously it's Almighty God opening your understanding. It's Almighty God giving you a revelation of the truth of the scriptures. That's why you should never read one verse, one chapter, one page in the Bible without bowing your head and asking God to open your heart and your mind and your understanding and leading and guiding you into all truth. They walked with these men here, they walked with him for 3.5 years, and there was a veil over their eyes. It was hidden from them. They couldn't see. They could not perceive his death and his resurrection, even though he plainly told them in unmistakable words. They just never did get it until after his resurrection, when he opened their understanding and he gave them to see and to know the truth of the scriptures. Hadn't God been good to you? Hadn't the Lord blessed you? Didn't some of you read the Bible before you got saved, or you tried to? And then as you're reading that thing as an unsaved person, you're wondering why anybody would want to spend any time reading a book like that. Some of you who came up in my generation, I know what you did. You started out reading the book of Revelation. You were unsaved, and you knew there was some, you'd heard there was some exciting stuff in there. So you thought, well, I'll pick up Revelation and read it. And you put it down real quick too, didn't you? It didn't make any sense at all. And I've talked to people, unsaved people, and that's the only thing they've read in the Bible. And they get all kinds of questions about it because they do not understand what they read. Then you get saved and born again. And little by little, God begins to open your understanding to reveal the truth to you. Not just the book of Revelation, but all the Bible. That's how it works, and it's a blessing. And then in verse 46, Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Let me show you something about these 3 days that the Lord's disciples endured. Turn to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter number 15. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. 15:22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes," and so on and so forth. Well, what I want you to see, there's a great lesson here. The children of Israel, they are 3 days and three nights out of Egypt. Okay? That would match up with our born-again experience, okay? The day we came out of the world into Christ, okay? The Passover lamb for these Israelites has been slain. The blood has been applied. But they are 3 days and three nights from that event, and they are in the wilderness, and there's no water. The waters are bitter. They cannot drink those waters. Here, Jesus Christ, God's Passover lamb, sheds his blood, and 3 days and three nights later, those disciples for whom he died, they are in sorrow and sadness and bitterness because they didn't understand the cross. Back there in Exodus, Moses took that tree, and he put that tree in those waters, and those waters became sweet, living waters. And you know what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ reveals to his disciples here in Luke 24 to the two on the road to Emmaus, the 11 and the others that were with them in this upper room, he reveals to them the key to turning the Bible, the key to turning the scriptures from a condemning letter of law into living waters through that tree upon which Christ died. It's the cross. The cross is the key to understanding the Word of God. The cross is the key to turning the scriptures from a dead letter to living waters. The Bible says in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when you look at this Bible, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, it is then and only then that these words become living waters to your soul. Listen, 3 days and three nights after Jesus died, he rose from the dead. What good did that do his disciples? They still didn't understand the cross. But when he opened their understanding and showed them from the scriptures his death on the cross for their sin, to pay for their sin that they might have everlasting life, then the scriptures became living water to their souls. Amen. That's the key. The cross is the key to understanding the scriptures. Before you came to the foot of that cross, you didn't have that understanding. Okay, back in Luke 24, verse 46. "Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Okay, let's deal with another dispute among Christians. There are those that teach that there are four different churches in the New Testament. that they say that the Lord established four churches, and the church we are a part of is not the church that these were a part of on the day of Pentecost, and the one they were part of was not the one that Cornelius was part of, and the one Cornelius is part of is not the one the people in Acts were a part of. And they get into all this wild, crazy business, and they call it dispensationalism. Well, I'm a dispensationalist, but I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. The Apostle Paul said, "My gospel that I preach to the Gentiles is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day Jesus rose again according to the Scriptures." That's what he said right here. That's what Jesus said in verse 46. And he told his apostles, "Ye are witnesses of these things." And he said it was beginning at Jerusalem. That's where they were to start witnessing. So you know what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Christ died for our sin. He was buried and he rose again. And then he told them, "Repent and your sins will be remitted." That's exactly what he preached. And he preached it before Paul ever wrote it down as being New Testament gospel. That's exactly what Peter preached in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's exactly what Philip preached in chapter 8. It's exactly what Peter preached to Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts. As a matter of fact, before Paul wrote down the gospel, Jesus had already given verbal instruction concerning the gospel in Luke 24, and it's this very same gospel that Paul wrote down. So now watch the aspects of it. Verse 46, the sufferings of Christ. Verse 46, the death of Christ. Verse 46, the resurrection of Christ. Verse 47, repentance. There's the one most Christians leave out. And remission of sins. Jesus said in verse 48, "And ye are witnesses of these things." So that means a gospel in our day that preaches the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but makes no mention of sin, makes no mention of repentance, that is not the gospel that Jesus sent you to preach. This easy believism, it's nothing more than Protestant absolution. You know, where Protestants say, "Pray this sinner's prayer and I will pronounce your sins forgiven." Okay? It's an awful lot like Roman Catholicism, "Do this and then I'll pronounce you saved until you mess up." The Bible says you repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and God will forgive your sin, whether anybody pronounces you forgiven or not. He'll give you remission of sin. Now, this gospel, it's to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. So from the very start, when they begin their ministry preaching in Jerusalem, this is what Jesus told them to preach and to bear witness to. And if you read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what he preached. Amen. Now you go out on your job or in your neighborhood or talking to a friend during your workout session at the gym, and there's three things you got to tell them about: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and repentance of sin, which means they admit they are one, the sinner, okay? Not two out of the three, okay? All three are what Jesus told you to bear witness of. And I want you to understand that is not being done today. It needs to be done. Okay, verse 48, "And ye are witnesses of these things." 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Okay, what's that? From John chapter 16, that's the Holy Ghost, the Comforter that was to come, that Jesus promised would come, but not until he left. He said, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And of course, you know about that. On the day of Pentecost, that's when that promise was fulfilled. And then the final paragraph here in the Gospel according to Luke, verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, guess which parts of this paragraph we just read have been omitted from the New American Standard Version. Okay, the New American Standard. And also been changed in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and the Revised Standard Version. Some of these new modern translations of the Bible, and of course I can't check them all. I don't have all of them to check. But the ones I could check, they changed this. They have Jesus, yes, parting from his disciples, but they don't tell you where he went. Okay, well, that's very convenient for those who believe that Jesus just swooned and faked his death, okay, and then he later went off to die just like every other man. Very convenient indeed. They just choose that version of the scriptures, and that'll fit what they want to believe. But no, the Word of God says he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. You know, people say, well, why do you make such a big deal about the King James Bible? Because it's the only one God wrote in the English language that you can trust. It's the only one that honors the doctrines of Christianity, New Testament Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. Luke 24, verse 51, when he departed from his disciples. And not only that, they worshiped him. They worshiped him, and the Lord Jesus Christ never refused any man's worship. I hope you know that. You can't find it anywhere where Jesus said, no, get up, you shouldn't do that. You see, Peter did that. You see, the angels did that. Okay, but Jesus always accepted worship. They worshiped him. And you don't see anywhere in the book of Acts where anybody bows down to angels either. But before they did anything else, these disciples, they took time to give honor and glory to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing they ever did. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now it's great joy. Notice the difference. Back in verse 41 said, while they believed not for joy, verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. A little bit deeper now, a little richer. It's gone from a kind of an unbelieving joy to great joy, because now they have had time to absorb. They've apprehended. Now they've grasped the truth. Okay, Jesus opened their understanding to it, remember? Now they know the truth, that this Lord Jesus Christ is everything he said he was. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the Alpha and the Omega, he's the resurrection and the life. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, all this book of Luke that we have made our way through, Jesus coming to earth, God incarnate, God manifest in the flesh, all the miracles, all the wonders, all of his teaching, his dying for sin, his rising from the dead, his miraculous appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. All of those things was for a purpose. The Lord had a purpose in mind. Keep your finger right here and look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now you know that nothing Jesus did was for himself. He wasn't doing anything selfish. That would have been sinful. He never sinned. Everything Jesus did, it was for others. But the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and he went through all of that, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him. And that joy, look at the wording, that joy, it is not sitting down at the right hand of God. That, in that verse, the way it's written, that is an and. That's a secondary thing. What was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ that motivated, compelled, and enabled him to endure the cross and to despise the shame? It wasn't sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He could have gone and done that at any time. There was nothing preventing him from returning to heaven and sitting back down at the right hand of the Father. Nothing kept him from that. He's the all-powerful God. He could have returned at any time. So what was this joy that was set before him that led him to Calvary's cross? I believe it's here in Luke 24. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. His joy was our joy. His joy was that we might have joy. The desire of his heart was to bring us from darkness to light, from death to life, from cursing to blessing, from misery to joy, unspeakable and full of glory. He went to the cross not to benefit himself, but so that he could have the joy of seeing you and me enjoy life, and life more abundant. There can be no doubt about his love. There can be no question about his care for our soul. Everything we read about in the book of Luke, that entire incarnation, the purpose of God coming to earth, was so that he might give us joy. And his joy is our joy. Amazing, isn't it? Incredible. Consider the love of God for our souls. People say all the time, they say, well, what's God's will for my life? That you be filled with joy, rejoicing, hope and gladness, knowing that Christ, who died for your sins, is risen from the dead. Everything else is just little secondary trivial matters to rob us of our joy. The joy of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason he came, lived, died, and rose again, was to give us the joy of sins forgiven and life everlasting. I say, praise his name. Praise be to the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful love for our souls. Thank you, Lord, that all that you did out of love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that You made it possible for us to have joy, to have hope that we didn't have before and could not have. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you chose to leave your place in heaven for that time and come down and live the life that you lived and go all the way to that cross at Calvary and lay down your life for us, that we might have life and everlasting life and joy and peace and a life abundant that we could never possibly have if you hadn't done that. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you'll help us to live the kind of life that would bring you joy, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.